Good evening. It's good to see everybody this evening. Glad everybody could get out and be here. Before you start wondering when it's going to kick in, there is no PowerPoint. I was joking about it beforehand. Jeff started to put a slide up there that said Rick has no PowerPoint, so it's in my mind now. But anyway, hopefully I won't make as many mistakes as I try and get through this lesson as I did singing tonight. For some reason, I kept throwing out the wrong words when I was singing, so we'll see if I can concentrate a little bit better on the lesson. The lesson is going to be pretty simple this evening. We're going to look at Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. We're going to start simply by reading those verses. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. We're told that these are some things that the Lord hates or He finds detestable. These six things and these seven things, as it's worded there, I've always kind of wondered, although it doesn't matter which one's the seventh, but I assume it's just kind of a word play or whatever, a way to say it, that they all are things that are of equal detestability to our Lord. And as we work to try and please God, as we try and be who we're supposed to be, as we try and be faithful Christians, we work a lot on what we should be, but as I was reading this, I was just thinking that it would probably be pretty important to identify and eliminate these things from our lives to make sure that we are not doing things. We should eliminate all sin, obviously. There's no sin that should exist in our lives, but we certainly don't want to sit around and be overlooking something in our life that is something that God absolutely hates. And I realize He hates sin, but it just seems like these seven stand out to Him and they're worth taking a look at. And not only removing them from our lives, but also perhaps trying to find a way to reflect the complete opposite of those things in our lives, so that not only are we just trying to get rid of stuff, but we need to put the right stuff in. It reminds me of the guy that gets rid of the spirits, the demons that are in him, and then since he puts nothing good in there, all of a sudden they come back and bring friends, you know. And so we need to make sure that not only are we removing unfavorable traits, but we're also putting other things in. But we'll spend most of our time looking at these unfavorable traits. And the first one is simply a proud look. And literally that means a haughty or lofty eyes, and it's simply, or more or less, referring simply to pride. It's just talking about this lack of humility. It involves us looking at everything and everyone through eyes of disdain. We look at other people and other things as less than ourselves. We elevate ourselves. Pride is at the root of a lot of sins. It's at the root of many sinful thoughts and feelings and behaviors, and it's just kind of about putting self first, which we know is not what God would have us to do. It's about what pleases me, what makes me feel good. It's about what is right and of value in my eyes instead of seeking out that which is good in God's eyes. It's kind of at the root of humanism as we worship ourselves and our being instead of thinking about God and what He would have us do. It's sort of a self-worship, as not only do we worship man, but we worship me more than you even. Like I say, it's looking at others even through eyes where we look down on them. The prideful person has kind of assigned his or herself maximum value, and we know that that's not the approach we're supposed to take. Clearly, we cannot have this coexist with the attitude God would really want us to have. It just doesn't work out, because God wants us to be people of humility. He wants us to be people that submit to one another after we've submitted to Him. He wants us to be people that recognize and acknowledge that He is our Lord, that He is supreme, and that we worship Him as a result of that. We need to love God before all other things and put Him ahead of everything else. And then we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. And none of these coincide with the attitude of having this inflated ego and this inflated sense of self-importance that haughty eyes involves. Proverbs 16:18 tells us, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be destroyed, and I don't want to fall. So hopefully we can look at that and recognize that that is not something God would like to see as He looks down upon us, and that there are plenty of passages showing us that that humility is the way to go and get along with others. The next thing He talks about there is a lying tongue. And this one is sort of repeated later, which is, but not exactly. So we're going to look at the differences a little bit. A lying tongue is simply conveying that which is not true. It's telling a falsehood. It's deceiving someone else. It goes against truth. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet, if we have a lying tongue, then we're presenting things that are completely opposite of what Jesus is. Lying is not, it is trying to get someone to believe something other than the truth. It can be through deception. It doesn't necessarily have to be the actual falsehood, but it can be through deception. It can be through intentional omission. If you're trying to fool someone into believing something that is not true or untrue, or it can be that outright falsehood. And Satan, which we know he's called the father of lies, comes to mind instantly the first time we see Satan. That's what he's trying to convince people of, right? He goes to Eve in the garden there in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 1 through 5 tells us, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so we see from the very beginning our first introduction into Satan. He's using lie as one of his major tools to try and separate us from our God. We see it again over in Luke 4, where when he's talking to Jesus and trying to lead Jesus down the wrong path, he kind of does the same thing. And again, this is where some of the things aren't quite as blatant lies as other things. He uses a little bit of truth when he's talking to Jesus, doesn't he? He uses God's words, he just uses them in an incorrect way. Luke 4, 9 through 12, he says, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, you shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So we see Satan constantly trying to deceive, and so that should be enough reason not to want to use lies in our own lives. I'm also reminded of Ananias and Sapphira when I think about lying and what that gets us. Acts 5, 1 through 5 says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back a part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, 'Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" And then it goes on to talk about the fact that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, and it brought fear on those others. But again, Satan has a part in that, and we see that lying gets us nowhere except separation from God. It's all it does for us. And then Revelation 21:8, there's even a song about that that I think we... Anyway, 21:8 says, and there's other things in this one that are worth looking at, but I want us to look particularly at the fact that lying is included in there right now. It says, Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So lying is pretty important to God. He doesn't like it, and it's associated with the one who constantly tries to separate us from God. And so we need to be very careful how we choose our words and what message we're trying to convey, and we need to be more concerned about the truth than about lying. Lying goes against one of the basic attributes of God, and that is truth. Everything God passes on to us is truth. The third thing he talks about in Proverbs 6 there is the hands that shed innocent blood, murder, as it's referred to most of the time when we see it. God has always listened to the cries of those who have had their blood spilt innocently. And it's always been condemned. It's never been something he's approved of. Innocent blood is something that is not to be shed. And the first thing that came to mind for me there was probably the first time we have record of that happening. That's Cain and Abel, right? Genesis 4, 8 through 10. "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, being God, said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The shedding of innocent blood is something that God hears, God sees, God pays attention to, and it has no place. The Ten Commandments clearly listed as one of those ten that we're not supposed to do, right? In Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." But then I was also reminded of 1 John 3:15, where for us it goes a little bit beyond that even, where we're told whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we need to be even more careful than just shedding innocent blood. We need to not want to shed innocent blood. We need to not want to, kind of the beginning of this, where we have haughty eyes. We want to make sure that we consider one another and love one another and not hate one another, because when God looks down upon us and we have the wrong attitude towards those that he sent his son to die for, then that affects whether or not we have eternal life abiding in us. And once again, back to the destruction and falling thing, I want to have eternal life abiding in me. So I hope that that I am able to control any urges to look upon those that God loves so much with some sort of disdain. The fourth thing he talks about is a heart that devises wicked plans. Literally, it's thoughts of iniquity. It's the thinking of evil things. It's the corrupting of the heart and mind. It's the allowing of the heart to devise ways to sin. And God finds this abhorrent. And the first thing that popped into my head there, which pops into my head a lot as I look around these days sometimes too, is Genesis 6:5-6, the days of Noah. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And so we need to make sure that we're not letting our heart and our minds be led down paths of sin and think about the wicked pleasures of this world and that sort of thing. Genesis 19 came to mind as well, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is so closely associated with wickedness and thinking wicked thoughts all the time, because these men, that's all they could think about. I think it's interesting that this happened the way it's worded. Genesis 19:4-5 say this, "Now before they lay down," so it's nighttime, they ought to be going to bed now and letting the day be behind them. "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" So they should have been thinking good things. They should have been praying. They should have been thinking about their day. And instead, as it's time to go to bed, and they're still thinking evil thoughts. All they could think about was, there's some sin that I'm not involved in yet because these men are hidden. And it's just, this is something that God hates. We need to make sure that we don't try and think of evil and try not to find ways to squeeze evil into our lives or justify evil. Our thoughts are to be on things aside from evil. We need to train our minds and our hearts and our eyes and every part of us to be led down a path other than evil. I was also reminded of Jeremiah 23:14, and this, I'm reminded of it because it refers back to Sodom. Again, those thoughts of evil that are so closely related to Sodom. It says, "Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, all her inhabitants like Gomorrah." We need to try and separate ourselves from evil thoughts. James tells us in James 1:13-15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." We need to make sure that we're controlling our evil thoughts. We don't want them at all, because just devising wicked plans is something God hates. But we certainly want to make sure that we control the way that we react. When a sinful thought pops in, we can't let it grow inside us and turn into action. We need to make sure that we're trying to get rid of evil, even in our minds and hearts. The fifth fifth thing he talks about is feet that are swift in running to evil. And this is obviously very closely related, but this is someone who shows no hesitation in sinning. It's not just thinking about evil things, and it's not just being consumed with that, but it's being willing to just jump right in. Every time evil's there, you show no hesitation. That's what you want to do. It's this lack of conscience almost, or a caution is kind of out the door. You have no second thoughts about just carrying out the evil that your heart has devised. It's being eager for sinful pleasure. It kind of, again, reminds us of Gomorrah and Sodom in the way that their minds were on it and they were acting on it. That's what they couldn't even go to sleep because they just had to commit this evil. So we have to be careful not to let evil and sinful pleasures dominate our desires, dominate our course of action. And these people don't even have regret about it. It's just that's what drives them. It's an attitude that seeks out opportunities for sin. It seeks out environments where sin exists. I was listening to a sermon the other day that was talking about sexual immorality. It's telling us, if there's some place you go that makes you, or something you watch or whatever, that makes you have evil thoughts and that might stir evil desires and provoke you into evil actions, don't just try and control it. You're just asking for trouble. Don't go there anymore. Get rid of those things that lead you down that path. So we need to be careful where we put ourselves so that we're not, don't find ourselves swift in running to evil. It reminded me also of Galatians 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. All of these things are things that we could jump right in and make a part of our lives. And the reason that it's important to notice is because of the result of them. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And again, I want to inherit the kingdom of God, and if these are part of my life, I won't. So they need to be removed. And as you look through that list, you'll see how many of them are kind of closely tied to some of what we're looking at here. We may look at this again later, I believe, because as we get to the sowing discord, I found it interesting how many things that might result in sowing discord or be used to sow discord are listed in that particular list. Also, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 is another reminder that if we want to go to heaven, these things can't be part of who we are. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Christ died for all of us, but he didn't die so that we get a free pass in. These things will still keep you out of heaven. So if you want to be there, you need to be removing them from your life if they still exist. Sixth thing he talks about is a false witness who speaks lies. Literally, this is one who breathes out or utters lies as a false witness. And again, it's kind of tied to the lying thing, but it's a little bit more than that. This is lying for the purpose of kind of convicting people for wrong reasons or corrupting justice and things. So we already talked about lying in general, but this is more specific. It's about bearing this false witness, the spewing it out, and it deeply damages society. It's not just trying to hurt one person, but it corrupts everything. If you have false witness, justice isn't carried out. So justice can be corrupted by false witness. Innocent people can be indicted or convicted based on false testimony and false witnessing. Guilty people can be cleared or protected based on false witness or false testimony. So it's something that goes a little bit beyond just telling a lie. And the way most justice systems work, it can even involve breaking oaths. Because most of the time when we're bearing witness of some sort, we take an oath that what we're saying is true. And so all of these things put together tell us that it's not just reiterating that don't lie. It's going a little bit beyond that. And I thought it was interesting as I was thinking about the thing that stuck with me most is I thought the thought of it, that it corrupts justice. God is just, and he wants justice carried out. And false witnesses completely mess up that system. They completely do away with justice. So falsely accusing sounds a lot like The role that Satan plays. You know, sometimes Satan is also called our accuser, if you will. So it made him pop into my head again, much like it did with lying, but in a little bit different way. Satan is all about promoting evil. And so it kind of reminded me of his claims about God in the Garden of Eden. He was trying to almost indict God sort of there by saying, you sure that's what he said? Are you sure that's what he meant? So he's sort of trying to give them a little bit false testimony there. That one's a little bit more of just lying, but he also kind of, when he comes before God with Job, he's sort of falsely accusing, you know, saying, well, yeah, Job's good, but he's only good because. And so that's not true, it turns out, right? I mean, they test him, and Job comes along, and he kind of hangs in there and does what he's supposed to do anyway. And so these false testimony about people can do a lot of harm, and we need to be careful about that. 2 Peter 2:1 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So when I thought of that, I was just thinking that false witnessing is presenting an entire, you know, it's just indicting the system. It's trying to present things that are not true as true. And so when I think of what it can do to the gospel, even as people are misled and all of that, it just seemed like a bigger thing than we sometimes may think of it. Matthew 5:33-37 is where he tells us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And so he's telling us there, don't swear falsely. You don't need to swear falsely, and if you do, that it's wrong. But more than that, just to be honest. You know, everything you say should be true. It says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. So we have to be really careful that we're telling the truth no matter what. But there's this extra emphasis placed on this testimony side of things. Matthew 15:19 talks about, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemy. So again, it's in these lists of things. But I wanted to go back and look... as we get to this last one, we're going to go back and look at the Galatians. This last one is the one who sows discord among brethren. And it's really referring to one who deliberately is striving to disrupt the peace and harmony within a family, or that should exist within a family, or a community, within a church. It's trying to separate people that should be together. It's trying to split people up. This can involve things like malicious gossip. It can involve backbiting. It can involve demanding that you're right all the time, or demanding your way all of the time, and trying to cause division that way. You can be manipulating truth and trying to do it that way. It can be through malicious criticism. It can be those who nitpick and try and create division that way, you know, pointing out every little flaw in somebody to try and separate people. It can be, you know, I think of Moses and the people that followed him out and all the grumbling and murmuring they did. These are people that sow discord. And again, looking back at Galatians 5:19-21, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. And then you've got this stretch here, contentions. Well, if you're contentious about things, you're going to split up a group. That does not build harmony to be contentious. If you're jealous, jealousies are wrong. If you want the preeminence in a group, then obviously that's going to sow discord in that group. Outbursts of wrath. If you're one who loses their temper, you're going to split up a group. Selfish ambitions. Again, if you're wanting to get ahead, then your concern is not for the group. And so you can do things there. And then just flat out dissensions, just trying to be divisive and trying to put things between you, and heresies. Then it talks about, well, there you're introducing things that you know is going to cause trouble, because some may follow you, but the ones who know the truth are not going to, and now you've got turmoil over that. And then envy, you know, if someone else is getting more attention than you, it's kind of like the selfish ambitions a little bit. But anyway, all of those things, I just thought it was interesting how many in that list actually kind of fell right in line with this whole thing about sowing discord among brethren. And then, again, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And is that where we want to be? I hope not. 1 Timothy 5:11 through 14 is where he's telling the younger widows that they need to still go ahead and be busy doing real things, you know, not wanting against Christ, and that they should desire to marry. Because he doesn't want them to, you get down to verse 13, he doesn't want them to learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not do. That divides people. When you have nothing better to do than to tell everybody every little thing that's said about them, or make up some stuff, or to overanalyze things that maybe weren't meant one way, but you're going to interpret them that way. You know, when you overtalk things and try and do all this nitpicking, it is no good for harmony. Romans 1, 28 through 32 says this, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife. There's just so many things through here. I highlighted some of them that directly seem to come from that list of things that God hates. It talks about being whisperers, evil, deceitful, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." You know, it seems like a short list, but then when you read all the lists in the New Testament of sins, you can kind of see how all of them stem from a lot of them anyway, from those seven things that God hates. And so we just need to make it simple and be careful. We need to avoid those seven things, obviously, as well as all sin, but we need to avoid those seven things. One of the things I thought about then is, what can we do instead? You know, as we get rid of those things, what does that mean for us? What are some things we might focus on? One of the places I looked had mentioned that a lot of the Beatitudes were actually kind of almost the opposite of some of these. Poor in spirit, you've got the people that are haughty-eyed, and yet here you've got the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Again, those are people who see needs of others and try and be supportive instead of splitting up. Meek. They're going to inherit the earth. The hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, in the hated things, you've got people that think evil thoughts and then run after evil deeds. And here you've got people that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful. When I think of people sowing discord or hating others or murderers, they are not merciful people. They're people that are trying to stir up as much trouble as possible. Pure in heart. Again, those evil desires that it talks about. If we're pure in heart, we're not going to have room for those evil desires. And they will see God. And then the last one, blessed are the peacemakers. Again, if you're about sowing discord, you couldn't be farther from being a peacemaker. And I would like to be called a son of God. So it seemed applicable. It's not word for word or anything, but it just seemed like as you're looking for things to become, to avoid letting yourself be who you're not supposed to be, that's a great place to look. Several of these hated sins are related to having the right heart and saying the right things. And so when I thought about that, I was reminded of James 3, where he talks about, and I know it's mostly for teachers, he's talking to teachers there specifically, but he gives those warnings about the tongue and what a dangerous thing it is, what a dangerous part of the body it is, and how much harm it can do, and how we need to be careful. And in verse 13, he goes on to say, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So again, it's kind of the opposite of all of the things that we just read that he hates. And this is how we're supposed to be. So there's plenty of places we can go to try and figure out how to eliminate those things and what to replace them with. We have to strive for peace instead of discord and unity instead of dissension. Romans 12:17-19. Romans 12:17-19 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Ephesians 4:1-6 goes on to tell us, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness," again, not haughty-eyed, "with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not trying to sow discord. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So we have to strive to rid ourselves of the evil of the world, and we have to strive to replace that with the good things that God provides. 2 Peter 1:5-7, common passage, but again, if we're trying to fill ourselves, this specifically tells us what we need to add to our lives and to who we are. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." And then we've talked so much about Galatians 5:19-21, it seems inappropriate almost to leave off the fruit of the Spirit as we're trying to decide what our bodies and minds should be doing instead. And it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And so that's the lesson. We need to not want to be people who incorporate the things God hates into our lives. We're supposed to love God, and we're supposed to love each other. So we need to be replacing those things with other things. Something very near and dear to my mind and heart, if you need to declutter your life, I've got a lot of decluttering I need to do. Hopefully most of it is not with my heart. But if we need to do any of that, if we need to declutter our life of sin or traits that God hates, then let's do that now. Whether it's if you need to do something in your own life, that's fine. If we can help you do that, if it's something you need to do publicly or that you need to seek aid with, whether it's prayers or encouragement, we would love to help you with that. And if baptism is something on your to-do list at this point in your life, I don't know that it's something that would affect most that are here tonight, but we can always help with that as well. If anybody has come to the conclusion that they need to be baptized into Christ, we can help with that. So whatever it is that we can do to help you with your walk, if you'll come and let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.